Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. My name is Derek Van Rula. I'm lead pastor here of Sunbury City Church. And so if you are new this morning, I just want to welcome you. I'm glad that you're here. If you have any questions about what God is doing here with our church and what we hope he will do in and through us in the Shikellamy School District, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to let you know a little bit more about that as well. I just want to say thank you for praying for my family, and even this morning that's completely unexpected. So thank you for that. Thank you for many of you who were caring for us, even taking our children as I went up to the hospital and visited my wife and Timothy, and just felt really loved by this body. And so I'm grateful for that, and I'm thankful for your love and care for our family. Please keep praying, as we're not really sure what the kind of next week or so holds for Timothy. He seems to be doing okay right now, but since he's only 3 weeks old, we're not really sure what will happen. So please keep praying for us as well. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Hosea chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. If you don't own a Bible, take that. That's our gift to you. We believe this is God's word, and ultimately you need to hear from him. And so we want you to have his word in your hands. And we're going to be in chapter 6, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 7 and verse 16. And Hosea is about halfway through the Bible. It comes after Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And so it's kind of halfway there in the Bible. And we're going to continue our journey through this book. Now, I've never personally experienced this. I've been around people who have, or I've read stories of people who have been diagnosed with various diseases, whether it's cancer or it's liver failure or something like that. But what I've learned through the process, not going through it myself, but what I've learned from others who've gone through the process, is what typically can happen is that this person will be extremely healthy. They've got the right diet, they've got the right exercise, life seems to be going just fine, and then all of a sudden one day they start to feel something is off. And at that point, you kind of have two roads, right? If you're like me, you kind of ignore it and you don't go to the doctor for a while, which can make matters worse, right? Or you can immediately, no looking at people that do that. If you're like, but you can also go the other way, right? You can go the other way and immediately go to the doctor. But no matter what, eventually you'll go to the doctor and they'll check you out, right? They'll run a bunch of tests, MRIs, x-rays, CT scans, whatever it is, because they're trying to figure out what is wrong with this person, what's wrong with you, and trying to heal you. And depending on how quick the disease can kind of morph and how long you have waited, the disease normally starts off pretty small, and it, over time, can wreak havoc across your entire body. And it can grow rapidly until it takes over your entire body. And if it's in the right spot, it can even affect other areas that you wouldn't even imagine. And often this disease won't just affect you physically, but it'll start to affect you mentally and emotionally as well. Because if we're physically drained from fighting this, we can be emotionally drained and spiritually drained as well, right? So it starts to take a toll on you. What ends up happening is in order for you to get better, the doctor needs to treat you. And usually that requires surgery, right? Usually that requires the doctor taking a knife and cutting you open in order to take the disease out and stitch you back up so that you can get better. Now, if you just think about that, that's not a pleasant experience, right? For the doctor to come and take a knife to you, that's not a pleasant experience. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I get a paper cut, I'm like, ah, that hurt, right? But a knife coming in, cutting you open, trying to take this out. And what the doctor is doing, the doctor is a skilled surgeon, making you hurt for a little time in order to heal you over the long haul. So that over the long haul, you have better health and you can get back to your life, living your life the way you desire to live it. And I bring that up because that's exactly what we're going to see today. What we're going to see today is that each one of us, you, me, each one of us in here, we have a disease that is ravaging every area of our life. And if we do not get surgery, it will kill us. And it's a disease that's ravaging every area of our life that we actually need this disease and we need God to get into our lives and do surgery on our lives to remove that disease so that we can be healed. And the disease that we need healed of is our sin. And so here's where Hosea is going to go today. He's going to say that sin is a disease ravaging your life. And so we need to set up an appointment with the great physician. It's just reality that sin is a disease that's ravaging our lives. That we need to set up an appointment with the great physician. Now, I've got to say this because I know many of us don't like going to the doctor. And as a result, this disease will get worse. And as I said before, if we do not set this appointment up with the great physician, our sin will ravage every area of our life. And so to do that, we have to experience a deep healing, and we've got to admit that we actually have a problem and that we actually need help. We can't just act like, hey, I'm okay, I've got this. We've got to admit that we have this issue. So what we'll see from Israel today is Israel acted like they had everything together and it goes completely wrong for them. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. I won't make us stand because it's a long passage, but again, as we're reading it, we want to honor God's word as we read it. Hosea 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They're all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire. From the kneading of the dough until it is leavened, on the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For the hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are as hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I'll spread over them my net. I'll bring them down like birds of the heavens. I'll discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine, they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward, like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of their insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So I said a couple of weeks ago that we're kind of in this part of Hosea that's not really chipper, right? It's not like this, yeah, that's exciting. It's really a hard section in which what we see God doing is he's taking his people, the nation of Israel, he's taking them to task for their sin. Because of their sin, he's taking them to task. And so over the last few weeks, we've seen that the problem with Israel is they thought all God cared about was the external actions, even if their heart wasn't in it. Guys, it was like thinking that your wife or your girlfriend simply wants a card for her birthday. And so you go to the store, you go buy the card, and you walk up to her and say, here's your stinking card. And if you're smoother than that, you might like give it to her and say, hey, I hope this wins me brownie points. Right? I mean, what woman is going to be, oh, that's so awesome. No woman's going to like that, right? But that's exactly what Israel is doing to God. They think, oh, I just did the sacrifice. That should earn me points. I should be okay. You should be happy. God, you should just be okay with that. And they were just going through the actions, trying to score points when they had no love for him. They had no faithfulness to God and no knowledge of God. And to make matters worse, the leaders didn't even care, and we saw God take them to task for that as well. Then last week we saw that for God to be good, he must punish us when we consistently rebel against him without any signs of turning from that rebellion back to God. And so we took a deeper look at how God will bring us, how God would bring judgment upon Israel and how he typically brings judgment upon us in order to drive us back to him. Now, today we're going to look at the all-encompassing nature of our sin and how God treats us in order to heal us. And then next week, we're going to actually take the whole time to dive deeper into sin and look at what sin is and the vicious cycle that it produces in our life. But today, in order to look at the encompassing nature of sin, we're going to look at two things this morning. We're going to look at our disease, and we're going to look at his treatment. So let's start with our disease. And what we have here in this passage is God just starting out, just saying, I don't know what to do with you. Verse 4, what should I do with you? Now, let me clarify, this isn't God sitting there being like, oh, I just don't know what to do. I mean, how many of you are parents? Your kid rebels and you're just like, I don't know what to do with you. My guess is if you're a parent, you know exactly what to do to your child. You've got a long list of what you would like to do at that moment. But the reality is you're like, I don't know what would cause you to actually follow me and want me. And so God is using human terms to get their eyes and their hearts open to the reality of what they're doing because nothing else seems to be working. And then God goes on to show us the reason for this is fourfold, that there are four reasons they are not walking with God. The first reason is that the disease of sin is ravaging their heads. The disease of sin is ravaging their heads. Now, sin is rebellion against God. It's going against the ways of God. God is the creator, and he gets to decide what is the correct way to live life, and he gets to decide what is life to the fullest. And so sin is trying to live life on our own terms, in our own way. And God says here at the start that their sin is ravaging their heads. Now, I don't know what picture comes to mind when you think of the word ravaging, but I picture a lion tearing apart the carcass of a zebra or some other prey. And that's really what we see sin is doing to our heads or our minds. Just look at what God says in verses 4 to 6 here. He says that their love is like the dew. It's here one moment, and then it's gone. And it's like the morning clouds. So the other day, I was driving across the Veterans Memorial Bridge to go to Starbucks because I had an early morning meeting. It was interesting. As I was driving across the bridge, it was so foggy, I couldn't even see the water below. But just 2 hours later, when I left that meeting and started driving back, all of it was gone, and I could see all the way in to Northumberland from the bridge. Just in 2 short hours, the fog was gone. And God is saying that's exactly what is happening with your love. It's here, and it's gone that quickly. And then he says down in verse 6 that he desires, he wants love rather than sacrifice, and he wants knowledge rather than burnt offerings. You see, the people know their Bibles really well. They know exactly what the law requires of them. They know that they should do this sacrifice on this day and this sacrifice over here on this day. And they know exactly the regulations that they should be following. And they're doing everything, all those sacrifices, just perfectly, right? I mean, they're the perfect employee, aren't they? I mean, wouldn't you want to hire these people? Because they're doing exactly what they should at the right time. And that's their problem. Their problem is they're treating God like some sort of taskmaster that they just have to do the right things at the right times rather than a God who desires to be loved and desires an intimate relationship with them. They're thinking that God only cares about their sacrifice and the action of bringing that to the temple rather than actually knowing them and them experiencing him. They're just going through the motions, thinking that doing that will win them points with God, and that's all he cares about, and that the heart behind what they're doing does not matter. They think, as long as I can just do this, God is okay with that. The same is true for us, right? Same is true for us. For some of us who've grown up in a church culture or in a time period where we think that all that's required is just showing up to church, singing a few songs, hearing a message, drop a few bucks in the basket, and then we can go on with our life. Check that off. Go on with our life. And if we're super Christians or super sophisticated, maybe we'll add prayer time or Bible study or whatever throughout the week, and we'll do our little sacrifice with God, and then we'll go about the rest of our lives living however we want in the rest of our lives and think that we're good. We'll just kind of look at God and we'll say, that's enough, right? That's okay. Like, you should be proud of me. You should be okay with this and excited that I gave you that, even though I'm not pursuing you whatsoever. I think it's all right because we've given him a little bit, and he just needs to accept that because we're busy in life, right? We got other things to do rather than be about God. So we think that he should just be okay with that. And yet we've missed God entirely in the process. And this plays out where we won't push ourselves to learn about God in our heads and our hearts, or we're just content with the level of knowledge that we have about God, because again, he should just be simply okay with what we know, right? I mean, I don't know how many relationships that would actually work. Think about it. How many of you in this room would feel loved by me if I based our complete relationship with what I knew about you 4 years ago. Now, some of you are like, whoa, wait a second. I didn't know you 4 years ago. Exactly. None of you knew me 4 years ago. You would not feel loved. You would not feel cared for by me if I wasn't growing in my knowledge of who you were and growing in my relationship with who you were. And so why is that level of knowledge okay in our relationship with God? He's saying it's not. It's not. And so we can't just go through the motions, just showing up on Sundays or to missional community or whatever it is. Like, we need to be eager to see what God is doing. We can't just show up just kind of singing, but we need to be eager to sing these truths about God and eager to hear his word and eager to serve. Because that's what God is desiring. Anything less, he's saying, your thinking's off. And then he goes on to say that the disease of sin is ravaging your hands. That because you're looking at things wrongly and seeing God wrongly, it's spilling into your actions. Your actions always reveal what's going on in your heart and what's going on in your head. Look with me at verses 7 to 10 of chapter 6. God says that they broke the covenant just as Adam did back with God in the garden. And so let me just stop right there. Go back, way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And God tells the first man, Adam, he says, here you are, you're in the garden, you rule over everything under me. Just don't eat from that tree. You do everything else, you'll experience blessing. Eat from that tree, you'll experience nothing but cursing. And Adam went against the Lord and experienced the curse of God, as we see in Genesis chapter 3. And so here, God is saying that they, the Israelites, the people of God, have transgressed. They've gone against the covenant just like Adam had. And that resulted in having no regard for human life whatsoever. Look at verse 8. It talks about Gilead. Now, what is Gilead? Gilead is the city in which 50 men accompanied another man named Pekah. Pekah was just a kind of a normal dude. He's getting his band of guys together because he wanted to become king. And so these 50 guys and Pekah go and find the king of Israel, who is called Pekahiah. And they go and they kill him so that he can be king. In verse 9, it says that the priests are like robbers. You see, they're not actually robbing them, the people physically, but they're robbing them spiritually. They are not pointing the people back to God, and so they are robbing the people of knowing God and understanding him, and are actually leading the people to rebel against God. And God just names this as an evil thing. Then skip down to chapter 7, verses 5 to 7, what do we see here? We see God say that there are princes, men who are not yet kings, and they're coming and they are assassinating the kings because they desire to become king right now. And they wanted the position and status of being king so much so that they killed whichever king was king that day. And I say that day because if you look at the history of Israel, what we see is there's about 4 or 5 kings that are just murdered quickly. One is in power for a couple months, another one's in power for a couple years, and another one's in power for a couple months, and they're just being assassinated quickly because these other men want power. They have this desire to be king, and that leads them to kill whoever is there in order to seize power. And they're using their hands, they're using their bodies to commit these violent acts because they wanted their own desires and their own satisfaction above everybody and everything else. Now you might be sitting here thinking, whew, I haven't killed a king lately, so I'm doing pretty good. Are you? Because the reality of what we have going on here is that their sin had so corrupted them that they began to devalue God, and they began to devalue anything that had God's image. The Bible says that every human being is created in God's image. So sin had ravaged them so much that they were going to devalue anything that would remind them of God. So maybe you're thinking, well, I haven't killed anybody. Maybe you have. Glad you're here. You need to listen to this, but maybe you have. Maybe you haven't done that, but have you used your hands to hurt children? Have you used your hands to abuse children? Whether you did it because you think there's some sort of thrill, or you did it because you just took punishment too far, but have you used your hands in that sort of way? Or have you used your hands to hurt a spouse? Maybe your spouse didn't meet what you desired, and so you used your hands to do that. Or maybe you've used your hands to peruse the internet, to find and look at pornography. All of these things are ways in which we devalue life. Let me just hit on that last one a little bit more. Statistics show that 70% of men look at pornography. In case you think it's a man issue, statistics show, which this is a low one, I've heard way higher than this, 34% of women look at pornography. And if you're a parent, statistics also show most children are exposed to pornography at 7. Doesn't matter what you think your barriers are. My parents had incredible barriers. That didn't stop anything in my life. It's a devaluing of human life. Or maybe you've degraded humans by committing adultery, or maybe you've done it by sabotaging the work of a coworker, or maybe you've done it by playing a hurtful trick on somebody else, or maybe you've even used your hands and your body and your lips to hurt and destroy the character of someone else. And the reason for this is because sin has so ravaged your thinking, it's spreading to your actions, that it's actually resulting in hurting others for some cheap gain. And it does hurt others. It causes us to devalue humans, which leaves us empty and leaves us with a long run of broken relationships in our life, no matter how much we think it won't. Then we see that sin not just ravages our heads and our hands, but also ravages our hearts. That the disease of sin is ravaging their hearts. And so here we see what the core of the problem really is, that wrong thinking and wrong actions are occurring because there is wrong sunk deep into their hearts. And again, God is going after the heart. I've said this time and time again, but God is in the business of going after our hearts. That's what he wants. He's going to go after our hearts. And the people think that they can just kind of bypass the heart as long as they get the actions right. I mean, that's what we see in chapter 6, verse 6. As long as I can get the actions right, God should be okay. And he says, no, that doesn't matter. It's the heart. And yet they have been entirely consumed in their sin. Look at chapter 6, verse 11, all the way to chapter 7, verse 7. It says that they deal falsely in 7, verse 1. That they don't think that God remembers their sin or even cares about it. And so they let their sin, their rebellion against God's ways, sink deep in and go unchecked. Verse 3. By their evil, they make the king glad. They're actually rejoicing in their sin. They're excited about what they're doing. And then they're letting it heat them up like an oven that smolders. that just kind of blazes all night, again, unchecked until the next morning it becomes an all-consuming fire where their sin then devours them to the point that they kill. They kill other people. So they're taking a nonchalant approach to their sin. They're minimizing their sin and acting like it's no big deal. They're not convicted by it. They're not confessing it. They won't admit it because they think that they're pretty good. They think that they can just make excuses for it. And so what happens is that it's going unchecked, and when that happens, it doesn't just go away. Weeds in my backyard that where I just cover my eyes don't just go away, they take over my lawn. Sin unchecked becomes a forest fire or an avalanche that eventually just devours your entire being and destroys everything in your path. And this occurs because they're living based upon their feelings or based upon their impressions rather than on the Word of God. Because deep down, they're actually living for themselves. Their life is all about themselves. They bought into the lie that Adam and Eve bought into, which says, I should not have to submit to anyone. No leader, no religious structure, no God. Ultimately, I should be free and I should be able to do what I want when I want to do it. And I should get to decide my life for myself. I should be my own God. Yeah, I just said it. They're saying I should be my own God. They're wanting to live independent of others, wanting to live independent of God, calling their own shots. And that is flat out contrary to what we see in the Bible. In the Bible, we see that we're created for community, created to have community with God, and created to have community with others who are following Jesus Christ. And they're saying, I want to be my own person. I want to make my own choices. I want to be able to do whatever it is I want to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And so they run through all of the red lights that should have stopped them from sin, and they instead go further and further and further into their sin because they don't actually love people, and they don't actually love God. They just went through the motions. And so they're devaluing God, and they're devaluing anything that has God's image. Because they actually believe they would make a better God than God does. We do the same thing, right? When we let sin go unchecked and we put our desire for freedom and our desire for our own ways above God's call to be devoted to Him and to His people, we ultimately say in our hearts, I am God. I call my own shots, and I don't care what God desires of me. And every time I do not stop in the middle of my sin, it's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying, I'm God. I know what's best for me. And then we see the disease is also ravaging their hope. And it's not a chipper book, but it's helpful. I've never met the person that says, you know, I'm having open heart surgery. I'm so excited. Let's go party. It's a sobering thing to have open heart surgery. It's a sobering thing what God is doing here. And he's saying that it's ravaging their hope. And we see this in a number of ways. So look at chapter 7, verse 11. He sees that their hope is fleeting. It's like a dove. It's like a bird. They call to this country and then they go to that country. It's not staying any place very long. And with this, we see that their hope is wrestled away from the God of the universe and placed into whatever nation they think holds the power. So they're wrestling away from the God of the universe who holds all power, and they're putting it into this little nation that they think holds incredible power. Sin has so ravaged their life that their hope is in what they can tangibly see in the here and now. And so they're running to other nations rather than running to the unseen power of God. If you just think about it, the power of God is actually seen, right? If we just stop, we could actually see how God works. But we don't do that. They don't do that. We're too busy running here and there and got to do what we got to do. And so God just kind of gets pushed out of our lives. God gets pushed out of their lives. And whatever is front and center takes the stage of our lives. And so we don't persevere when life is hard, but rather we're just going to jump ship and follow someone or something else that makes us feel better or seems to be able to help us in our lives. That's what the people do here as well. And then look down at verse 14. They're putting their hope in their powerless prayers. They're on their bed crying and wailing as if God is going to hear them, look down upon them, and have pity in his heart because of them. They're thinking that they can just fake some tears because he says they don't cry from the heart. Got kids? Ever had your kid come up to you and just fake tears so they don't have the consequence? Right? They're not actually sorry for what they've done. There's no conviction. They just learn if I shed the tears, it looks right. Again, they're not looking to God. They're like the Gentiles that Jesus points out in Matthew 6. The people who are not the people of God, who think, hey, if I just have long prayers, then God will hear me. God will look down and say, hey, man, that's an awesome prayer. That was 5 minutes. I'm going to answer that one. That's what these people are doing. And yet we do the same thing, don't we? We go to God and we try to barter with him in prayer. Oh, okay, God. God, I know that you're calling me to do this. I know that you want me, but I'll do that if you do this. Or God, I will only obey if you do this. Let me use an example in my own life. We had decided that we would no longer foster children unless we got a baby boy straight from the hospital. It's what we desired. We prayed about it a little bit, but honestly, that's exactly what... And in 2 years, we got one call like that. So we thought, okay, we're good. We're set for a while. It's just going to be the family of four. We're good. And then all of a sudden, 2 weeks later, God gives us this baby boy. We're bartering with God. We will only continue doing what you want us to do if you do it in this way and put it in this box. And we do that. We do that. Or maybe it's not that, but the content of our prayers are more about ourselves. God, I want you to do this. Please do this. Please do that. Please do that. But it's not about wanting God and his name to become big in our city, in our offices, at our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our own lives. It's all about, hey, I want you to keep me safe here. I want you to help my child here. But it's not about, hey, God, I want you to be made big so I would praise you and others would praise you. That's because sin has so ravaged us that our hope isn't ultimately in God himself. It's in our circumstance. Fortunately, though, for us, God's not some egocentric maniac out there that the moment that you turn from him, he's just like, fine, go do whatever you want to do. And he just kind of pouts. But rather, he's a tender, he's a gracious, he's a loving, and he's a just, and he's a good God that goes after us and calls us and wants to do surgery on us so that we will see how amazing he is. So we will see his goodness. So let's turn there now to his treatment, the surgery that he does. And we're going to briefly look at five steps that God takes to rid us of the disease of sin. If we're willing to stay on the operating table. If we're going to keep getting off the table, it's hard for him to do surgery. So let's look at these. The first is God examines our life. God examines our life. He looks at our life. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. He says that they have transgressed the covenant like Adam. What is he saying? Back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there's this covenant. Obey me in all these areas. You'll experience blessing. Eat from the tree. You'll experience cursing. These people, the people of Israel, are the people of God. They had been in slavery for 400 years. God miraculously rescued them out of that and brought them to a mountain and gave them what is called the Sinaitic Covenant. It's not a disease, it's not a sinus infection, that's a covenant that God made with his people at the mountain of Sinai. And on that mountain, he gave them the Ten Commandments. And then after that, he gave them a bunch of other rules and regulations. And at the end, he called the people to respond, and the people said, "We will do everything that you have called us to do," and they formed a covenant with God. And what we see later on in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, we see God come back to the people and say, "Hey, if you do everything that the covenant says, here's all of the blessings that you'll experience. But if you go against that, here are all of the curses that you will experience for your disobedience." And now he's coming to them and he is saying, because you disobeyed, here are the warnings, here are the curses that will hopefully lead you back to God, hopefully lead you away from your sin, back into this relationship with God. You might be like, "Well, we don't live under a law anymore, so that doesn't apply," which you're right. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we don't live under the law, but we do live in a covenant. We do live in a covenant. If you remember that when Jesus, on the night that he is betrayed, he gathers his followers together and he says a phrase. He has a meal with them. And towards the end of the meal, he says a phrase. He gets a cup of wine and he gets a piece of bread, and he says, "This is the new covenant." Oftentimes we just read that and we just kind of skip over, you know, what is that? But he says, "This is the new covenant. This is the blood that I will shed for you, and this is the bread that represents my body that will be broken for you on the cross." What is he saying? He is saying that if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we acknowledge that we have rebelled and we run to him, confessing our sin, asking him to change us, we are now brought into this covenant relationship with God. And it's a new covenant because Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the covenant made at Sinai, and he fulfilled that, and so he could start a brand new covenant. And as a result, what we see is that the rest of the New Testament, guys like Peter and Paul, they go and they unpack what it looks like to live in this new covenant with God. How we should live a new life and a heart of change and have new actions. That's why we say in our mission statement that we exist to glorify God by making disciples who love God and live the gospel. Because what Jesus did when he died on the cross to take all of our sin, and when he was buried and rose from the dead, that changed his followers' thinking. It didn't just change their eternal destination. It changed the drive to that destination. It changed the journey and how they looked and thought about that journey. And so it's against that new covenant that our lives are now examined by. Then we see that God diagnoses our disease. He diagnoses our disease. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. He revealed to them what was really going on in their heart. As we've seen time and time again, God doesn't just focus on what's happening out here, but he's going after their heart. We also need to go after our hearts. We need to admit where the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin. And we need to immediately go to Jesus in prayer, confessing it to him. We need to regularly confess our sin, not once in a while, not when we get a chance, but immediately confessing that sin to him, taking time to actually think over your day. God, where have I rebelled against you? And confess that back to him. And then we need to live a confessional life. Confessing it not just to God, but to others. You know, it's quite interesting. It's so easy for us to confess to God. Kind of ironic, right? Because God is holy. He's never done anything wrong. He's the one that could kill us in an instant. Just boom. But it's so easy for us to confess to him, yet we do not confess to others. And the Bible calls us that we should be living life as Christians, confessing sin to one another. That's so fearful. That's what we're called to do. And here's why. Because the moment that you utter those words to a friend, the moment I go to Tyler and I utter these words, I start to look at myself and say, wow, did I really do that? That feels dirty. That feels nasty. Like, really, I did that? Ugh. Can't believe that. That's what it does when we confess. And so we shouldn't hide our sin, but really need to confess it and not ignore it, but confess it. Because that's when we'll start to experience joy in the Lord. Then we see that God gives us our prognosis. Look at verses 12 to 16 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. He tells them what will happen if they do not stop their sin. If they do not stop and take their sin seriously, where their heart is running, where their heart is off and running to other things, if they don't stop and take inventory of their life and start to say, where am I walking away from God in my job? Or if they don't start to look at their life and say, how do I walk with God in my job? What would that look like? Am I doing that? Am I leading my family in a way that honors God and helps them to see Jesus? Am I giving of my finances to further God's kingdom? And if they don't start to look at every area of their life and take an honest look, if we don't do that periodically, our hearts will get off track. And God says the prognosis is that we will experience his wrath and discipline in his attempt to awaken us to see him. And then we see that God gives us our treatment. Look at chapter 6, verse 11, and chapter 7, verse 1. There's a bit of a beacon of hope here, right? God is saying that he would restore and he would heal his people. He wants to do this. He wants to work. He wants to bring change to his people and bring them back to him. That's what we see in the cross, right? We took a look at this last week in 1 Peter chapter 2, but what we see is that Christ, what Peter says is that Christ committed no sin. He had no deceit in his mouth. He was reviled, and yet he did not revile in return, and he suffered horrifically on the cross, and it's by his wounds that we are healed. That we receive treatment of God because God as a man took our disease and experienced the full separation from the Father and the eternal wrath from the Father because of our sin and our rebellion. He bore himself as he was strung out on a cross for all to see his wounded and naked body. It is by those wounds that we are healed. As those nails made gigantic holes in his hands and his feet, it is by those wounds that we are healed. And it's by those wounds that give us new life, because what happens is God brings us back into relationship with us. And then he gives us the power to live out that relationship with him. He gives us a picture of how horrific it is when we rebel against him. Let me just say that the next time you are responding harshly to somebody, well, the next time you're at home, you're perusing on the internet, going to something that you shouldn't be, I want you to just stop and remember Christ's body on the cross. Remember the nails in his hands. Remember the spear shoved up his side. Remember him gasping for breath as he is choking on his blood. It sounds gruesome. My guess is it's either going to stop you dead in your tracks and cause you to turn back to Jesus, or if you're not a Christian, it's going to cause you to come to faith in Christ. If we were just to stop in our sin and just remember his sacrifice, it would stop us. And lastly, God gives us spiritual therapy. For those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit resides in us. And his Spirit guides us, and the Bible guides us to new ways of life and new thoughts and new actions. And it guides us to love him above all else. Guides us to see that he is amazing, that he is righteous, and it gives us a desire to be righteous. It guides us to love others and to see the joy that that brings, to be patient with others, to be kind with others, to be joyful, to be gentle, to be peaceful, to be caring, to be self-controlled. And he guides us to walk in his ways rather than our own, and to use our hands to bless people and to bless God rather than for our own good, and to use our heads to know God more deeply, so that our faith in him isn't routine or emotion-filled. Then he changes our hearts so that we'd be enthralled. We'd be excited for who he is. And so we need to plead with God for that. We need to ask him to do that. We need to ask him to stoke the fire in our lives, to keep throwing on logs and keep throwing on kindling, to keep the fire going and the passion burning, so that we would burn with a passion for God in the everyday stuff of life, so that everything that we do would be filled with a deep desire for him and a boldness to live for him and a courage to live for him. Because he's far greater. He knows the best way to use our hands, the best way to use our head, the best way to use our heart, and he is our ultimate hope. And so this is what it looks like when our lives are ravaged by sin, and yet when God comes and treats us, because he does the hard work of exposing us. I say hard because it hurts. I've never known someone to have surgery and walk out of there and say, oh, I don't hurt at all, unless they're hopped up on Vicodin. Apart from that, they're hurting. But if they didn't have that surgery, they'd be dead. And so he's going to hurt. But if we will humble ourselves and run to him again and again and again, seeking him in his word, seeking him in prayer, doing this in community, we can actually experience his healing power in our lives and experience a deeper, greater, more profound hope than anything in this world will ever offer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word week in and week out. It does the hard work of surgery on our lives. And so, Jesus, there is root There are multiple roots of sin that are in our lives. Holy Spirit, would you be convicting us now of what that is? Lord, would you be showing us where this disease of sin has ravaged our heads, where it has ravaged our hands, where it is ravaging our hearts, and where it is ravaging our hope? And Spirit, would you do the surgical work to remove that? And help us to see you. Help us to see that you are better and that you are greater and that you are more satisfying and fulfilling than anything else. And Jesus, would you keep us on that operating table? So often, you start to do the work and we don't like it and we leave the table. Spirit, would you pin us down? Would you do the surgery? And would you lead us to deeper levels of joy as a result in you? We pray. In your name, amen.